Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through or in Christ Jesus our Lord. And no doubt the Lord will bless to us his precious word. Now, as you know, we were looking earlier into the beginning of chapter 6. We saw that the major theme of the epistle to the Romans is justification by faith. That is, because of the work of Christ upon the cross, God can now impute to us his own righteousness. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God hath made him to become sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some have suggested the idea that Christ became the sinner on the cross in order that we might be saved. I remember a brother whom I knew well, he's with the Lord now, making the statement that if you could bring together all the sins that have ever been committed and form them into the shape of a man and put that on the cross, that's what happened. No, that is not what happened. Christ was as holy on the cross as he was off the cross. I want you to notice that out of the five major offerings of the book of Leviticus, only of three of them do we read the expression, most holy unto the Lord. The first is in relation to the meal offering. And the meal offering, of course, speaks of the life of Christ. And it will remind us of the holiness of the nature and the life of the Lord Jesus. The other two offerings of which we read, most holy unto the Lord, are the sin offering and the trespass offering. So even though in relation to those offerings it was sin that was being dealt with, yet it said of the offering, most holy unto the Lord. So that reminds us then of the fact that when Christ was hanging on the cross, even during the hours of darkness, when he was made accountable for our sin, it could still be said of him, most holy unto the Lord. Because had Christ been contaminated by our sin, then he would need a Savior and couldn't be a Savior. So what 2 Corinthians 5 is telling us is this, that God put to the account of the Lord Jesus our sin in order that he might be able to put to our account his own righteousness. So you and I who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior have a perfect standing before God in Christ. We're not just forgiven. We are justified. You see, forgiveness will save me from hell, but it will never bring me into heaven. If all I had was the forgiveness of sins, there would still be a record against me, and I would be unfit for heaven. But God has not only forgiven me, He has justified me. He has given me a perfect standing before Him in Christ. And because of the value of the work of Christ upon the cross, God now is just. And at the same time, He's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so that's the major theme of the epistle. But we saw at the beginning of chapter 6 a very important question. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We saw that that question arose as a result of a statement that Paul made in chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he was anticipating the possibility of some reasoning. Does that mean then that if grace is magnified by the amount of sin that is dealt with, does that mean if I continue to allow sin to dominate my life, that it magnifies the grace of God even more? And so Paul teaches us that that's not possible. Because when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we died to sin as a master. Sin is no longer our master. And when we were baptized as believers, we were publicly stating that there was a moment in our lives when we trusted Christ as our Savior. At that moment, we died to sin. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we rose again with Christ in order that we might walk a life that is altogether new in character, utterly different from the life that once we lived. Now, I won't say any more about that section. We come to the next major question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? That is, shall we commit acts of sin because we are not under the law but under grace? That question arises as a result of what Paul said at the end of verse 14. For ye are not under the law but under grace. And what Paul is doing here, he's anticipating people using that statement and saying, well, does that mean then that because I'm under grace and not under the law, that I'm no longer accountable for the sins that I commit? Can I continue living a sinful life because I'm not under the law but under grace? If they were reasoning that way, they missed the whole import of what Paul said in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. And so because we are no longer under the law, we're not trying to please God by our own self-effort. We're under grace now. And grace not only delivers us from the penalty of our sins but gives us power to live above a sinful life. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Okay. So you'll notice again the simple answer that Paul gives. God forbid, may it not be. Don't even think it. What we're going to learn in this section is this. We have come under new management. We are no longer the slaves of sin. We are the slaves of Christ. We haven't been released from slavery in order to be free men where we can do as we please. We have been, as it were, purchased from one slavery and brought into another. And that's what Paul is dealing with in these verses. And what he is indicating is this. However correct your theology might be, however evangelical it might be, if it hasn't affected your life, you're still under the old Master. The change in the life does not bring me out from slavery to sin. But dying to sin and being made alive to God delivers me from a life of sin and brings me into a life of righteousness. What we learn here is this. We are not saved by a change in our life. But when we are saved, it changes our life. Many, many years ago, when I lived in Bicester in England, we had a series of tent meetings in the town. I wasn't one of the preachers. We had posters all around the town advertising these tent meetings. And we had a subject. It was the life-changing gospel. And that is exactly what the gospel is. It doesn't just change our destiny. It changes us. And if we haven't been changed, obviously our destiny hasn't been changed. Now, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. Because when you come into the latter part of chapter 7, you have a man who is evidently saved, but he's living a defeated life. I don't have time to go into the details of that section. I want you to notice, though, that Paul speaks in the first person singular, I. And throughout that section, he's speaking in the present tense. And we might draw the conclusion that Paul was speaking about what was his current experience. I don't believe that. How could Paul be living a defeated life and at the very same time give us the epistle to the Romans? I don't believe he was living a defeated life. It was the representative I. In other words, if that's where you are in your Christian experience, you can put your name there. And I'm sure in practical Christian experience, we spend some of our time in chapter 7 and some of our time in chapter 8. We've never reached perfection and we'll never reach it this side of heaven. But if my life is just the same as it was before, it is evident that I have never been saved. I have never been justified. When you come to John's first epistle, throughout the epistle, John is sifting between the real and the spurious. And throughout the epistle, there are two basic tests. Number one, what does he believe? Number two, how does he live? And as far as John is concerned, the two must go together. If he's got right doctrine, but he's not living the life, he's evidently not saved. Okay? Again, as I say, I'm not talking sinless perfection. Okay, let's look then at the verses before us. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves, that's the word, slaves to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey. So he's saying quite clearly that the one whom you obey is evidently your master. Regardless of what your theology might be, if it hasn't affected your life, you've never been saved. You've never been justified. Okay. Whether of sin, that is obedience to sin, unto death, that's the end result, or of obedience to God, with the result of righteousness. Okay? So there's the answer of Paul. Now, verse 17. Verses 17 and 18, we have the deliverance experienced. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin. I'll stop there a moment. I'm glad that there's no period at the end of that. Paul is not saying, aren't we so pleased that we were the slaves of sin? No, that's not what he's saying. He goes on and says, but God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. I'm going to amplify that in a moment. First of all, I want us to notice that when he uses the verb to be a slave, he speaks in what is called the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense speaks of continuity in the past. So what he's saying is, before God saved you, throughout the years that you lived from the moment you were born up until that point where you trusted Christ, throughout that period of time, you were the slaves of sin. Okay. But ye obeyed. Now that's in what is called the aorist tense. That's an action complete in itself. Ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto ye were delivered. The first time the word, the Greek word for form here appears in the New Testament is in John's Gospel, chapter 20. When the Lord Jesus showed them his nail-pierced hands, there was the form of the nails in his hands. In other words, the hole in his hand took up the shape of the nail that had punctured it. I believe it's the idea of a mold that we have here. He's saying, you obeyed from the heart. That is, at the moment of your salvation, you obeyed from the heart that mold of doctrine whereunto ye were delivered. You take a hot liquid substance and put it into a mold, and when it eventually is taken up out, it has taken on the shape of the mold into which it has been poured. When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we were poured into a mold. We obeyed from the heart that mold of doctrine whereunto we were delivered. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine, by the way. Sometimes when we think of doctrine, we think of stuffy stuff. But really, it just means teaching. And teaching is vital. Paul, in speaking to Timothy in his second epistle, says to him, you know my doctrine, manner of life. I want you to notice the order in which those two appear. It was doctrine first, manner of life after. Now, that doesn't mean that doctrine is more important than your manner of life. What it means is that the way that he lived was based on the doctrine that he held. So it was doctrine first, and the doctrine formed his character. And that's what we have here as well. So ye obeyed from the heart that mold of doctrine whereunto ye were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye were enslaved to righteousness. So he's changed the picture somewhat here. Now he's not talking about having died to the old master. Now he's talking about having been redeemed, having been purchased from the old master. You have been made free from the old master. But as I say, you haven't become a free man. The master hasn't come along and taken the chains off you and said, now go and do as you please. He's brought you into his family, if you will, into his slavery. We have become the slaves of righteousness. Now, verse 19, we have the allegiance expected. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, all he's saying is, I'm using an illustration that you'll be familiar with because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye yielded, that's in the aorist tense there, as ye yielded, as to your past, as ye yielded your members, that's your arms and your legs, your eyes, your ears, all the various parts of you, as ye yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Now, what does that mean? You yielded your members to iniquity, unto iniquity. Well, I think what he's saying is that iniquity was the master. You yielded yourself to iniquity with the end result that you practiced iniquitous behavior. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now this relates to our past. That's how it was before God saved us. We yielded our members. We looked at that word yielded way back in verse 13. And we saw that that was a deliberate choice. So even prior to our salvation, we didn't always have to do wrong things. I remember Peter Orszag talking to me one time, and he was saying that sometimes some of his friends, when he was talking about his past and speaking with a sense of shame about his past, some of his friends would say to him, "But Peter, you weren't saved then. You weren't responsible for your behavior." Peter's response was, "I had friends that weren't saved, and they didn't do some of the things that I did." Peter was responsible for his actions, and you and I are responsible for our actions. If you're not a Christian, you can't make the excuse, "Well, I'm the slave of sin, I can't do otherwise." You can make a choice to do what's right. So he says, "Ye yielded your members, servants of iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members." Now again, it's in the aorist tense. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do know a little bit about verbs and so on. I know this much about the aorist tense. It speaks of a point in time. Sometimes it should be in the past, sometimes in the present, sometimes even in the future. For example, in Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The verb to show is in the aorist, yet obviously it has to do with the future. So the aorist expresses a point in time, whether past, present, or future, and the context must determine whether it's past, present, or future. Sometimes the aorist expresses a definite, unalterable result. Okay? Other times it expresses decisive action. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. What he's saying is, don't vacillate. Make up your mind. You're going to present your body a living sacrifice. Some have read into that, you can only do it once. That's nonsense. I'm sure we have to renew it over and over again. But at the time you make the decision, you have no intention of ever withdrawing. So he uses the aorist tense here. He says, being made, verse 19. Yes. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye yielded in the past your members servants to uncleanness unto iniquity, even so now yield. Make it a decisive action, a crisis in your experience. Yield your members servants to righteousness. So here what Paul is saying is we need to make a decisive action in our life. I almost said a decisive decision, but that's a little bit of an anomaly. We have to be decisive in our choice that we're going to yield ourselves servants to righteousness. What is the end result of that? The end of that is unto holiness. In other words, when we yield ourselves as slaves to righteousness, the end result will be that it will produce holiness in our lives. So we can choose to be holy, can't we? I know we're all saints in Christ Jesus, but God wants us to be saintly saints. I've never heard it over here, but I can recall when I lived in the British Isles, very often when brethren referred to Samuel Rutherford, they would describe him as saintly Rutherford. He was not only a saint, he was saintly in character. And that's what God is looking for from you and me. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to think the way Christ thinks and to behave the way Christ behaves. He wants us to live holy lives, lives separated from everything that is not pleasing to God. Verse 20. For when ye were the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean they were free from righteousness? I take it that what it means is when you were the slaves of sin, righteousness had no influence on your life. Just use the figure of slavery. When a man is a slave to a particular individual, other men who have their own slaves have no influence on them. If you're a slave of Mr. A, you don't have to obey Mr. B. So if you're a slave of sin, you don't obey righteousness. So in our unconverted days, righteousness had no influence upon us. Now, that doesn't mean that we all live base immoral lives. Sin has a different way of keeping control of different people. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. My father was a Navy man, and I suppose he did all that Navy men are reputed to do. But I never smoked. I never drank. I never swore. I never gambled. I never touched a girl. First girl I ever went out with, I married. And she's my wife to this day. Yet I was still the slave of sin. My sin was just different from some other people's sins. I was more of the slave to pride, etc. So we were the slaves of sin, and we were free from righteousness. Righteousness had no influence upon us. Verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Do you ever think about the past and remember some of the things that you got up to before God saved you? And do you ever find that you're finding pleasure in some of the things that you enjoyed before God saved you? It reminds me of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. They remember the onions and the leeks and the garlic and all that they enjoyed in Egypt. What they lost sight of was that when they were in Egypt, they were slaves. Isn't it amazing that we can look back to the past and forget the slavery, but remember the fun things that we got up to? Paul says, what fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? Are we really ashamed of what we once were? Well, if we're ashamed of what we once were, then we're not going to want to engage in those things anymore. Verse 21 again. For what fruit had ye thing in the things whereof ye are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That was the situation every unbelieving person found himself in. He was in a state of death as far as God is concerned, but the end result, the issue of it all, was the second death. They would find themselves eternally separated from God. Verse 22. But now, having been made free from sin and become the servants to God. Notice, you've got the negative and the positive again. They've been released from sin as a master, but they have become the slaves of God. So they are still owned, they are still possessed, they still have a responsibility to obey, but they are to obey their new master. But now, having been made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. That is, the fruit that's produced in your life is holy as to its nature. And the end result, everlasting life. Now, that's not saying that everlasting life is something that you get at the end. John makes it very plain in his gospel, doesn't he, that eternal life is something presently possessed. But he's comparing a person who's really saved with a person who isn't. A person who may have right doctrine, but he's never had his life changed. The end for that person is death. But the person who's really got it, the issue of it, is eternal life. And that eternal life we received the moment we trusted Christ. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are paid to those who deserve it. You're paid for service rendered. So sin as a master pays wages. Sin is a very generous master, but the wages it pays is death. Ultimately, the lake of fire, the second death. But the gift of God, God doesn't pay wages. You and I could never earn those wages. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Paul is saying then, regardless of what might be your theology, if you've never been changed, you're still the slave of sin. And if you're no longer the slave of sin, then make that very apparent by the life that you live. It should be obvious to all that we're not the slaves of sin. Now, I know there are some people that are genuinely saved, but there's still some question about them because you're just not seeing what you want to see in that person's life. On the other hand, there are some people, they get saved and their life is transformed instantly. And they go in a totally different direction. That's what God is looking for in your life and mine. So if you're really saved, let other people see it. May the Lord bless his word to each one.